Luke chapter 9. And we're going to be reading from verse 26 to verse, well, farther down. Chapter 9, verse 26. Jesus said, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you the truth, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his countenance was altered. And we know Matthew and Mark say transfigured. He was transfigured. Metamorphosis is the word there. It's a wonderful concept. And his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, who are Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, or the original says Exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. When they were awake, they saw his glory. They saw his glory. And the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass as they departed from him, that's Moses and Elijah are departing from Jesus, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three booths, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he thus spoke, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. That wasn't a rain cloud, that was a glory cloud, a Shekinah glory cloud. That was the presence of God the Father. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they'd seen. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started today. Father, thank you for this portion of Scripture. Bless and guide our thoughts as we wait upon you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week outside, we taught this section, didn't we? We looked at it. And we were mainly looking at what's here, you know, what's here. Today it's all application. Today's all application. It's kind of a strange way to preach, but that's what we're doing, because there's just so much here. We really felt we needed to approach it this way. And you remember someone we mentioned last week, Everett Harrison, New Testament scholar. He said of the transfiguration in his book, The Shorter Life of Christ, it was either that or an encyclopedia article, I've forgotten which one, but he said this is the transfiguration is the most important event between the birth of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. That rather stunned me. I never thought about that the way he put it. And Merle Tenney at Wheaton, who I had the privilege of hearing myself on the Gospel of John when he came to Grace Seminary and College and spoke for a week there. Merle Tenney, writing on this text in Luke, said, "Jesus was speaking of the transfiguration." He was writing on verse 26, "Whoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he'll come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the angels," and of course also 27, "I tell you a truth, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." And Merle Tenney said, "Jesus was speaking of the transfiguration, a sample of the coming kingdom given to some of the disciples as a pledge of the future. The transfiguration was a pledge of the future, like you put a down payment on a house. All right, I give you the 20%. Now you know I'll pay the rest, right? Earnest money or down payment. And another pastor, a modern-day pastor I'll mention, writing on the Transfiguration, said this, and he's remembering that when Moses saw God, his face shone. Remember that in the Old Testament? How is this different than that? Well, this pastor, I think, enunciates it very well. Moses had reflected the glory of God as the moon reflects the light of the sun. If you've ever read CHM, he uses the moon as the church that reflects Jesus' glory. Jesus is the sun, S-O-N, who is the S-U-N, and the church is the moon. We don't have any glory in ourselves. We reflect his glory. But this writer said, Moses had reflected the glory of God as the moon reflects the light of the sun, but Jesus produces the unsurpassable glory of God. It emanates from him. Jesus does not point to the glory of God as Elijah and Moses and every other prophet has done. Jesus is the glory of God in human form. And he quotes Hebrews 1:3, that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Well said. And so these are fascinating statements from these different Bible teachers. And Everett Harrison said again, the mysterious change was not from without, as though some giant spotlight focused on Jesus, but from within. So that, you heard me say last time, that inner glory that was veiled, that Philippians 2 talks about, his deity, clothed with humanity, burst through his humanity, began to shine through it. And I. Howard Marshall said of this section, it's an anticipatory vision of the glory of Jesus at his resurrection or his parousia. And I would say both myself. Because Jesus entered into his glory at his resurrection. And that glory never stops. He's in it now at the right hand of God at what theologians call the session of Christ. You understand those terminologies? The ascension. Jesus was resurrected and then he ascended. Resurrection, he left the tomb. And ascension, he left the earth 40 days later. And is sitting at the right hand of God as our great high priest. And our advocate and the head of the church. That's his session. We call it his session. And so he entered into that glory, I believe, at the resurrection. He retains that glory in heaven now. This is how he looks now. His face is shining like the sun. He's radiating that inner glory before the angels at God's right hand. And this is how he'll look when he returns. This is how we will see him. This is how he will be forever. And the parousia is his coming, right? And so I don't have time to go into all the verses on this, but Peter writes at this length, and we'll look at that a little bit later, and Luke 24 and other places. Now, last Sunday, we had an outline. Our outline last Sunday is from this section was, number one, the change in Christ they witnessed. They'd never seen him like this, as they saw him there. The change in Christ they witnessed. Number two, the conversation with Christ they heard. That was between Jesus and Moses and Elijah, a back and forth conversation about his what? His exodus, his death, that one topic of that conversation. Third was the confrontation about Christ they experienced. When Peter opened his mouth when he shouldn't have, he got confronted by God the Father and said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." That was a confrontation. That was a correction. Do you know that all of the transfiguration is a picture of that coming glory of Christ when we're going to meet him at his return? Do you know we're going to get corrected? It'll kind of be immediate. God's not going to beat us up for 2,000 years on it, but whatever theological or ethical or whatever things, it's just going to happen, boom. We give account of ourselves to God, to Jesus, and boom, it's over, and our theology will then be 100% right. So the confrontation about Christ they experienced, and fourth, the coming of Christ they were promised. And remember, we saved that for our last point, and that kicked back to verse 26 and 27. All this was promised before it happened, which kind of verified that God was in it, in that it was promised before it happened, and then it happened. You'll not taste death till you see the kingdom of God. Until you see, taste, you see the kingdom of God, and then boom, they got it. Such a precious section, such a wonderful section about our blessed Lord, who's now in glory, and who is coming in glory, and who will reign in glory forever. And I want us to emphasize how much this pictures the return of Christ. I know Christians differ about that return, some of the details, but true Christians all believe that Jesus is coming back, right? We all believe that. And some of the details different, but anybody that doesn't believe Jesus is coming back is no Christian. Right? According to 1 John, 2 John, all that stuff, you've got to believe he came the first time as God, you've got to believe he's coming back. It's basic stuff. And one study Bible Linda was reading, because she knew what I was studying, she gave me this note in this study Bible: the apostles of Christ filled 260 chapters of the New Testament with 300 references to the second coming. You got 260 chapters of the New Testament, and you got 300 references to the second coming. Was the second coming real to the apostles? I think so. It wasn't, yeah, he showed up, and we're glad he did, and now we're on our own. They knew he was going to come back. And this was a verification of that. It's a fascinating moment here in church history. So we're getting a preview of coming attractions. We're getting a insight into what life will be like when we see Jesus, when the trumpet sounds, when the second coming takes place. I was on YouTube looking at stuff because I didn't get to go on vacation because of COVID. I was dreaming about places, and I saw one of these YouTubes that popped up, and it said 100 places to visit in the United States before you die. And I thought, well, that'll be interesting. I'll see what's there that maybe I don't know about. And I learned some wonderful things. I happen to like national parks. I've got three different national park things, because I've lost two of them and can't find them. Can rebuy the lifetime thing. But I've got them someplace. But I like national parks. I like nature. That is a big thing to me. Historical places. I've dragged my wife around to every Civil War battlefield I could find. And so, you know, that's the kind of stuff I like. So I was looking for that. And so I got the 100 things you need to visit before you die. And some of those places I've been to, some of them I haven't, nor do I want to go. Maybe some of you like the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. They put that there. Do I really have to go to the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame before I die? Is it really that important? How about Las Vegas? I've been to Las Vegas a couple times, and I don't care if I ever go there again. Be honest. How about Disney World? I've been there a couple of times. Okay, I'm really in trouble now. And I had a good time with my kids, but, you know, I can die without ever going back to Disney World. How about the biggest mall in America? Some of you, maybe you just think, I got to do that. If I do that, I can die tomorrow. Not me. To me, that's hell on earth. Not heaven. But I know some of us look at things differently. So I was kind of disappointed in their terminology. It wasn't just, you need to go to this place and it'll be fun, but this will enable you to die comfortably, happily. I've been to this place. You know what? Even if I get to go to every national park in America and every beautiful historic place, that still won't give me comfort when I die. But this will. Some of you won't taste death till you see the kingdom of God coming. This will. This is so important. And so this morning we're going to ask the text some questions. What does this mean? What is the point of this experience that these foundation members of the church had so that we could have it too through their writings? Number one, what did the transfiguration mean to Jesus Christ? Fair question to ask. Number two, what did it mean to the apostles, especially to the three that were there and to the others that weren't there at the bottom of the mountain? Because nine were at the bottom of the mountain. And they're all foundation stones to the church. Three, what does it mean to us? Christian, non-Christian. Saved, unsaved. Okay, let's go through it. This is all application now. What did the transfiguration mean to Jesus Christ personally? Now, that's probably impossible to answer adequately or dogmatically, but it's possible to have a hint. And the first thing I'm going to say is it's totally possible that the whole experience wasn't for him at all, but for the benefit of others. Because of verse 26 and 27, some of you aren't going to taste death till you see the kingdom of God come. So the transfiguration could have been totally for his immediate followers and subsequent followers who heard about it rather than from him. But I don't think that that can be totally sustained, even though there's some teachers that believe that. There's something to notice. And it's wonderful to read commentaries, it's wonderful to read theologians, but we got to read the Bible, right? And I read something the writer of Pilgrim's Progress said, Bunyan. He said, if you don't have any commentaries, don't worry. It's better to get a little bit from God than a lot from men. That was a very good statement. So I love my commentaries. Some of you you borrow them, and I lend them out, and I love to read them. I feel and get a lot from them, but you've got to read the Bible. You've got to get something from God, not just from men. Very important. And so as I pondered the text and what goes before and what goes after, I noticed some things. I notice that a week before the transfiguration, Jesus announces explicitly for the first time his coming death. Right? In verse 21 and 22. He'd hinted at it opaquely, but he openly spoke it for the first time in 21 and 22 of this chapter, which is 1 week before. I noticed that right after the transfiguration, he mentions his upcoming death again. And he does it in a very emphatic fashion in verses 45 and 43. When they were marveling at all the wonderful things Jesus did, he said, let these sayings go down into your ears. He announces his death again. Because the great miracle is that God could die for sinners. You know, God can't die, but the God-man can. That was God's secret. That was a God's secret. Let these sayings, verse 44, sink down into your ears. The Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. So, before the transfiguration, 1 week before the transfiguration, Jesus announces his death explicitly. Right after the transfiguration, he mentions his upcoming death again, very emphatically, as something more important than any miracle they'd ever seen him do. And during the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah and Jesus are talking about what? His exodus that he's going to accomplish in Jerusalem. His death. So it appears to me that there's something here going on that we can infer. We can't be dogmatic, but we can infer that this is a very important moment in the life of Jesus. The Galilean ministry has been a failure. People haven't repented. He's turning the corner, and not a failure in obviously man's eyes, not in God's. God had his purposes. He's turning the corner and going to start going south. We're 1 year from his death or less. We're 1 year from the cross. And he's going to start moving towards Jerusalem from this point on. And it seems to me that this is an important moment. After all, if you were in your 30s and you knew you were going to die and it was going to be bad, to be able to talk about it publicly is kind of a big thing, right? If you ever minister to people that are dying, when they begin to talk about it, it's a big difference than when nobody's talking about it. What's interesting is, if you go to Matthew chapter 4, don't turn to it, 8 to 11, when the devil offered the kingdoms of the world to Jesus, the devil offered him a no cross, no suffering, no rejection program. Right? And Jesus rejected that. He rejected the no cross, no suffering, no shame program. I'll give you all these kingdoms if you won't worship me, but no cross. You don't need to go to the cross. You don't need to suffer. I've got an easier way. In the garden, and it says angels came and ministered to him. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, which will follow this, when Jesus gets to Jerusalem the night before the cross, and Jesus says, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. Remain here and watch with me. They all went to sleep again, just like they did on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus was kind of a night owl. He could pray all night. They were out. And so human fellowship in the Garden of Gethsemane is desired, but not capable of making it happen. He said to the three of them, you come here and watch with me. That's what he said. And they came, and he said in Matthew 26, 28, my soul is sorrowful even to death, remain here and watch with me. And they went to sleep. So human fellowship with the three was desired by the Lord Jesus, but they were not capable of giving it. So angelic fellowship was given in the Garden of Gethsemane after the prayers were done. I'm not turning to all those passages. In In the temptation and in the garden, Jesus was facing the cross. And on the transfiguration, he's facing it again. But this time, angels don't show up. This time, Moses and Elijah show up. You know, God doesn't have to comfort us every same way all the time. He's got multiple ways of doing it on this particular occasion. And they talked about his death. And as you heard me say last time, let's just turn to it. Romans chapter 3, please. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Well, verse 21. Romans 3, 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ to all and all them that believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. Now this next phrase is what I want. For the remission of the sins that are past to the forbearance of God. What does that verse mean? It means that the effects of the cross flow backward in history as well as forward. Nobody in the Old Testament was saved by keeping the law. Nobody in the Old Testament was saved by giving sacrifices. People in the Old Testament were saved by the blood of Jesus that would be shed. Are you following me? The same thing is said in Hebrews 9:15, only a little different way. And I want you to have these verses. They're very important. Hebrews 9:15. And for this cause, he, that's Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. Okay? First Testament's the Old Testament. We're under the New Testament, the New Covenant, but the First Testament's the Old Covenant, that they who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. But notice the phraseology, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. So the only reason Moses or Elijah could get to heaven was that Jesus died for their sins. So they had a big vested interest in the death of Jesus, right? And they were there, and they're talking about the cross. No human sympathy in the desert, angels came. No human sympathy in the Garden of Eden, angels came. No human sympathy in the transfiguration, but Moses and Elijah come. And remember the opposition when Jesus said he's going to the cross in Matthew 16. Peter said, not so, Lord, this will not be to you. And he had to say, get behind me, Satan. They were not in sympathy with this new thing that Jesus announced. And Matthew 16 and Luke 9 are parallel passages. So God provides this occasion, these two great Old Testament saints are in sympathy. Now, remember something about these two men, since this is Memorial Day. Moses had to stand alone a lot. And there were times when the whole nation, 2 million people, said, we're going to stone you. So Moses had to stand alone against the whole nation a lot. And Moses almost got killed himself if God hadn't intervened. How about Elijah? Did he have to stand alone? He was so alone, he said, I'm the only one left. He wasn't. There were 7,000, hadn't bowed the knee to Baal in a cave. But he felt pretty alone, didn't he? And not only did he feel alone, Jezebel said, in 24 hours, you're a dead man. He is threatened to death by the queen, who was known for killing enemies. So, I think Elijah and Moses on a human level could be a real big encouragement to Jesus when they're talking about the cross, because Peter, John, and James didn't know what it was like to be threatened like Elijah and Moses did. And both of these Old Testament saints came very close to losing their lives doing God's will. This is Memorial Day in America, and we remember veterans who died for our country. And there's something about veterans, I'm not a veteran, but there's something about veterans that have been in combat. They have a understanding and a camaraderie that those who haven't been don't have, right? And their lives and their deaths teach us that freedom isn't free, but we can't really enter into it the way fellow veterans can. Now, I want to have to say this. As God, Jesus did not need human sympathy. But as man, he desired it. But he wasn't getting it. So Moses and Elijah, these two decorated veterans of the invisible war, show up. And the three enter into a conversation. And the three of them enter into a conversation. And the three apostles that were asleep wake up and hear the end of it. And they hear him talking back and forth. And that's this particular Greek word means this talking back and forth. It's imperfect. And they got the tail end of it to know they were talking about the death of Jesus. And even more importantly than that, the law of Moses demanded sacrifice for sins. And it was Moses that predicted that the serpent be put up on the pole in the wilderness through God, and who wrote of Jesus, according to Jesus' own words. And it was Elijah that said, the God that answers by fire, which means by atonement, let him be God. These men not only had sympathy with Jesus, they had a common theology with him. They had a common understanding of the necessity of the death of the Messiah. Moses' law demanded it. All the prophets predicted it, as Keith has been teaching. B.B. Warfield said this, a Christless cross, no refuge for me. A crossless Christ my Savior may not be, but O Christ crucified, I rest in thee. Is that where you're resting this morning? Or are you ignoring the sacrifice? You remember the sacrifice soldiers make? Sailors, airmen, Marines, Coast Guard. You don't remember that Jesus made this sacrifice? You'd be ashamed to not remember what they did so we'd have political freedom. But you have no interest in this? Where are we resting? So first, what it meant to Jesus Christ. And certainly, the human sympathy there was, as again, not needed, but appreciated. But then on top of that comes this voice from heaven, where he not only has the sympathy and understanding of the departed saints, he has the voice of God confirming him to the apostles in the very thing they were fighting him on. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Now, let's come to the second point, what it meant to the apostles. First, the three, and then very briefly to the nine that weren't there. Peter, first. Peter, at the end of his life, 30-some years later, died on a cross for Jesus, with his wife beside him. It's not in the Bible, but it's in church history. And Peter's second epistle, he mentions his upcoming death. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Have you ever been rebuked by God's providence and you know God's telling you no with a big N-O? Or, I'm not happy with what you just said or what you just did. Maybe it's the Spirit of God and you're in bed at night and you're praying and boom, you get hit with what you just said or what you just did and you know God's not pleased. Well, what if God came over in a cloud and corrected you verbally? You think you'd ever forget that? Peter never forgot it. He never got over that. It changed him forever in this life. And at the end of his life, he's writing, he knows he's going to die, he's getting ready to be executed, and his final letter to the churches, to goodbye, is in 1 Peter 1:10. I'm going to pick it up there. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. That's much better than trying to figure out the details of that subject. For if you do these things, you will never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Underline everlasting kingdom. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yea, I think it fitting, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up, putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus has shown me. I'm going to die, I'm going to be executed, and so forth. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, after my exodus, to have these things always in remembrance. For we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord, Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And then, of course, he goes on and says, your Old Testament is equal to that verbal voice I said. But he's talking about the second coming of Jesus here in this wonderful section. And go back to 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, excuse me. No, 1 Peter 1, I'm sorry. 1 Peter 1. I'm sorry, 2 Peter, I'm balled up here a minute. 1 Peter 1:6. 1 Peter 1:6. In this ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold trials, the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found with the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Luke 24 says you got to know about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that follows. And that glory starts at the resurrection, but that glory will continue at the second coming. And Peter says the same thing, kind of thing in chapter 5. If you notice, turn over there with me in chapter 5. The elders who are among you, I exhort, who also am an elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. There was a glory that he entered into at the resurrection and ascension, but there's a glory that shall be revealed, that was yet to be revealed to God's people. It's an amazing verse. And verse 4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, you'll receive a what? A crown of glory that fades not away. There's so many more things there. So Peter understood the lesson of the encounter of the transfiguration. And Peter said, now I can die happy because Jesus has died for my sins. It's not some visit someplace or, you know. And I'd have to say, as much as I want to visit more national parks and see more beauty and more historical sites, I could spend years doing that. But if I spent 30 years doing that and never knew the Lord, what good is it? What good is it? But if I know the Lord, I can die. I can die like Peter. Because I've seen it ahead of time in the Scriptures. It's just a basic point. Most of you know I'm a dispensationalist. I have no problems with that, and I advocate that, but I do read other people, and I quote for them. I'm going to quote from G.C. Burkhauer, who is certainly not a dispensationalist, but he certainly teaches about the return of Christ. He's a Dutch Reformed theologian that I started buying his books when I was in seminary, got exposed to him in seminary. And this is what G.C. Burkhauer wrote. The work of Christ also in his exaltation is eschatologically oriented. The confession of the session of Christ is not a confession which suddenly stops gazing into infinite distances. Yes, we believe he was risen. Yes, we believe he ascended. Yes, we believe he's sitting at the right hand of God. He's the head of the church and he's the high priest and he's ever making intercession. The Bible doesn't stop with that. The disciples who were doing this were sent back into the world. I'm going to read again. The confession of the session of Christ is not a confession which suddenly stops gazing into the infinite distances. The disciples that were doing this, gazing into infinite distances, were sent back into the world by the angels with the message of Christ's return. He's talking about Acts 1. Why are you gazing up into heaven? Looking at Jesus up there. This same Jesus who's taken from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. And Burkhauer continues, true faith possesses in Christ's session wide open windows looking out for his return. We're not saying, huh, he died, he rose, he's risen, he's ascended, he's at the right hand, that's it. We got something else to look forward to. He's coming again. And this is Burkhauer. The session is not the ultimate goal of God's ways. And hence the church may, in the midst of all changing perspectives, past, present, and future, proceed immediately into the words of the creed. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Scripture teaches that Christ's session has its limits because he will ultimately return. And I say, amen, Burkhauer. Thank you for that. I'm quoting from his book, The Work of Christ. Peter definitely got that message. And that's in Acts chapter 3, 21 to 26. He makes it very clear, his understanding of that return of Jesus Christ and what it meant to Israel. John also got the message. And as we mentioned last week, in John 1:14, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He got it and wrote it in his prologue. All right, I know Peter was there, John was there, James was there. Where's James's writing about it? James never wrote any part of the New Testament. So how do we know how it affected him? Well, you'll remember if you read Acts 12 that James was the first apostle to be martyred. Who do they kill first? The most bold person in the group. Right? The most outspoken, the most bold, the person who confronts everybody more than the rest. That's the one that dies first, usually, if they can get their hands on him. And so James was killed first. Read the book of Acts. He was the first apostle to die. He died in 44 AD. We know that date. He only had a 14-year ministry. They tried to kill Peter because Peter was the next bold, and Peter got away, but James died. Those verses speak volumes about what James learned on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was bold with a capital B, emphatically bold. He was willing to take up his cross daily and follow Christ, and he did it so well they killed him for it. You see, it was deep in him. I can die for Jesus. It's all right. He's God. He's coming again. It gave him a holy boldness with men. J.C. Ryle said, the Christianity, true Christianity, will cost a man the favor of the world. He must be content to be thought ill of by man. If he pleases God, he must count it no strange thing to be mocked, ridiculed, slandered, persecuted, and hated. And James is willing to do that. So I think that's wonderful. All right, now, what about the other, the nine? They weren't there. The other apostles weren't there. What about them? Did they even believe in their transfiguration? How do we know anything about what they believed? Or how it affected them when they weren't there? Remember, the three weren't allowed to tell it until after Jesus what? Arose from the dead. They mums the word. Zip it up. And guess what? We have two accounts from Peter's viewpoint, 2 Peter 1 and Mark, because Mark wrote Peter's behalf. Gospel of Mark's really the Gospel of Peter. We have John in the Gospel of John 1:14. And we don't have James because he died. He wrote with his life, and praise God for that. You don't have to write a book to be a successful apostle. You can just live for Christ and die for Christ. But Matthew wrote about it in his gospel, right? Matthew wasn't on the mountain. Matthew was at the bottom of the mountain. Matthew didn't even know about the transfiguration until after the resurrection, because the three weren't allowed to tell it to anybody, not even the other apostles. So the fact that Matthew records the transfiguration in Matthew 17, which is a connection to 16 very clearly, shows that it gives us a very strong indication that the other apostles, after the resurrection of Jesus, were told about the transfiguration by Peter, James, and John, and they all embraced it and they all taught it, and it became part of Matthew's gospel. The fact that Matthew learned about it when he wasn't there, I believe, is indication that they all did. So what did it mean to Jesus? I think it was an encouragement to have Elijah and Moses there, and just a reminder that the whole of the Old Testament was teaching that he would die, and it was, and also with the fathers, this is my son, listen to him. And then what did it mean to the apostles? It certainly changed their lives. They were willing to take up their cross daily and follow him instead of not do that. And they did it. What does the transfiguration mean to us? To Christians, to non-Christians today. Obviously, all the lessons that learned by the apostles are applicable to us as well. And anything and everything they learned, we should be trying to learn. And paramount in that is that we need to listen to him about everything. And as I looked at this in the Greek text, I just wanted to be sure about it. Listen to him is a plural. Peter's the one that spoke, but it didn't. God wasn't just speaking to Peter. He was speaking to all of them. Don't let Peter talk for you. Stop listening to Peter. Listen to Jesus. And the total focus of the apostles were to be on Jesus Christ and Him alone. And listen to Him when He speaks of the cross for Him literally. Listen to Him when He speaks on the cross for you figuratively. Listen to Him when He speaks about anything and everything. Very, very important, right? Very, very basic. In Romans 1:32, it says, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things, such sins, are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." People whose minds and hearts are down here and they can't see around the horizon of death, and they think all reality is this life, they can never give up any sin. Because that's all they got. They don't have God. All they got is sin. And you will never give up this world unless you're 100% sure of the next. That's why the apostles could say, take up their cross daily and follow Him, and did it. And so in our world, self is deified, as I mentioned last week, and self is not denied. But they denied self and took up their cross daily, and they were listening to Him. We need to listen to Him as well about salvation, about discipleship, taking up our cross and following Him, about sanctification, about glorification. We're going to be like Him. We're going to shine like the sun. You think you're going to recognize me in heaven? I'll be so much like Jesus, you won't even recognize. We say, where is Bill Hickson in there? Oh, yeah, I see he's there. But he's a lot different than I remember him. And it'll be same for you. We'll retain our personal identity. But boy, will we be changed. God's purpose is we be conformed to the image of His Son. We're not going to become God, but we're going to become in our attributes of the attributes that God can share, the communicable attributes, we will have His holiness, His righteousness, His mercy, and all the rest. May God help us to be Christ-focused, not self-focused, and not Christian leader-focused. That's why when Moses and Elijah left, Peter wanted to be Christian leader-focused. Okay, we got three leaders here. Let's have a real good training fellowship. And bringing Jesus down to the level of Moses and Elijah. We're not to be Christian leader focused. God forbid that any church should be Christian leader focused. We've got this preacher or this pastor or this leader that's so good, and this is what we broadcast is our leader. That's horrible. We preach not ourselves, but what? Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. God will judge anything, and He'll judge it really quick when that gets going. Hopefully someday you'll get a pastor after me if Jesus tarries, and I'm praying He'll be better than me in every way. But I hope you say, oh, finally we got a pastor better than Pastor Hickson. I hope you don't, not because I want to be jealous, I just don't want you to be pastor-focused, whether it's me now or someone else later. Even if they're 10 times better than me. And that wouldn't be too hard. It's important to be Christ-focused, right? Basic. So when Peter said, let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, someone said if there was one time for silence, this was it. But Peter missed it. Another said, a most unfortunate suggestion. And Ryken said, Moses and Elijah were not there to show that Jesus was one of the prophets, but to testify that He was the one and only Christ. Now all this offsets all the pain. If Jesus goes to the cross and enters into his glory, then I don't have to have mine now. And what a stunning thing to find out that he's God and the Messiah, and then find out he would die. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem to fit. It's a greater conundrum than any of the other things that God asks us to believe, like the Trinity or the sovereignty of God and responsibility of man or many other things in the Bible that are just nuts we can't crack, but we're supposed to believe. What a precious thought here, that deity and death are not intrinsically irreconcilable after all. God found a way to do what's impossible, to die by becoming a man, the God-man. And all of this offsets all the pain. All of this offsets all the apparent defeat. We're to hear him. We're to hear him about everything. We're to take up our cross and follow him. That's part of the plan. And life in this world's not ultimate, and certainly not self is not ultimate. Joel Green said about Jesus with Moses and Elijah, he wrote of this wonderful thing at the Transfiguration, an auspicious portrait of the continuation and consummation of God's ancient eschatological purposes. He looked at it as an auspicious portrait. Here is a portrait, and it's sampling Old Testament saints. It's sampling New Testament apostles. It's got Jesus there. It's kind of like a Memorial Day painting where you've got a Marine and a sailor and an Air Force man and someone from every service. Who'd I forget? Navy?
Army.
Coast Guard. So they got one person from every service to represent all the people in that service. And rightfully so. Some are putting female nurses and other people in there now too. But this is a visual portrait. And in Memorial Day, they have these kind of things where we remember everyone represented in the portrait. I'm almost done. Darrell Bach is a New Testament writer, PhD from Aberdeen, teaches at Dallas, research prof there. He's a Luke specialist. He's written three commentaries on Luke. And what I have in my library was written 30 years ago. And Bach, Darrell Bach, quotes Os Guinness. You've heard me quote Os Guinness before. Os Guinness is an English author and social commentator born in China of medical missionaries in 1941 and a direct ancestor of another Guinness that if you've been to Ireland, you know about. And he's a commentator on social issues and things. He's a very astute Christian scholar. So let me read what Bach said and then how he brings in Guinness. He said, "Today's church needs a similar saturation of exposure to the voice of God. Disciples who desire to know God will not only seek to give him worship, but will sit at his feet constantly listening to his voice." And then he quotes Guinness, Os Guinness, in analyzing our culture of secularism, notes the dead end it creates in contrast to a view infused by the living God. This is what Guinness wrote. And forgive me, it's a little longer than it should be, but it is. Guinness. Americans with a purely secular view of life, Americans with a purely secular view of life have too much to live with, too little to live for. Good statement. By the way, he lives in Virginia now, so he knows America. Everything is permitted, nothing is important. But once growth and prosperity cease to be their reason for existence, they're bound to ask questions about the purpose and meaning of their lives. Whence? Whither? Why? And to such questions, secularism has no answers that have yet proved widely satisfactory in practice. Here is an extremely well-read man. And he said, few of the great thinkers of the 20th century have remained loyal to secular humanism. Secularism, in its sophisticated form, rarely flourishes outside intellectual centers where the mind is the organizing center of life. Very popular on campuses. In its more popular Marxist form, it is keeling over arthritically. I thought that was a very interesting statement. Secularism is keeling over arthritically. It's getting old. It's wearing out. Now, you might not think Marxist is getting old, but Marxism is getting old, especially in America right now, but it is. Guinness wrote this in 1996. And he said, the very emptiness of our secular age is its deepest spiritual significance. What is God teaching mankind? Without me, your life is empty. You have everything else and you don't have me. It's empty. It is even conceivable that our generation is standing on the threshold of a rebound of historic proportions. The collapse of the great counter-religious ideology, Freudianism's failure to recodify the private world, and Marxism to recodify the public, clears the greatest obstacle to this possibility. Philosophical denials of faith have become affirmations that need denying. Social permissions have become constrictions from which we need liberating. Secular iconoclasms have become idols that need debunking. Moral inversions have become blind orthodoxies against which we need new heresies. This is a very interesting way to write. In other words, it's worn out. You know, that's just what happened in the first century with Greek philosophy and religion. And this is what he went on and said. Critical deconstruction has become destructiveness against which the need is to build and rebuild. Even secular humanism turns out to be not the bogey its enemies fear, but an oxymoron its supporters regret. For secularism does not produce humanism. Humanism requires not secularism, but supernatural. I can't tell you what that means to me as a young person when I embraced a lot of Marxist ideas in the 1960s. I took a lot of stupid pills then, and I thought we had to be the stupidest generation ever. But I think we have a competitor now. Look where Marxism has failed in the world. Look how many millions of people have died. And the secular heaven has turned into a hell. Wherever it's tried. That's a matter of fact. And now we have people that want America to embrace it. And they're doing the best they can to make it happen. Marxism is a cultural dead end. It's a philosophical dead end. There's no salvation in Marxism. There's no redemption in Marxism, whether it's the classical form or the cultural Marxist form that's being promoted now in our country as hard as it can be promoted. I don't know if America's going to survive it. But whatever happens, it'll be good for the church. Because if America gets destroyed, as many other countries have been, it's going to show the deadness of the ideology. God knows what he's doing. I love America. I'm glad I was born in America, raised in America. And yet America's not heaven as it is now or as it was. Sometimes I wish I'd get in a time machine, go back in the 50s, but the 50s wasn't heaven. We Christians have to be focused on the future, right? If we lose everything, we haven't lost Jesus. And what's going to happen? I don't know. Are we going to have a revival? Maybe. Maybe that's what God's planning. Or is the second coming going to be it? Maybe that's what God's planning. Either way, we win. The church wins. So even if we lose our church building, even if we lose our jobs, even if we lose our lives, we win. It's very important to know that. Thank God for that. And I hope what's happening in America is the last gasp of Marxism in history. I do. I hate that doctrine. Classical Marxism wrecked my life. Cultural Marxism is going to wreck more people's lives. Satan just retreaded the one like an old tire. It's making people swallow it. It's not where my hope is. I'm thankful that Jesus is coming. I got this off the internet this morning from someone speaking about Jesus in the Old Testament and then farther on the New. Number one, I will come. That's what Jesus said in the Old Testament. It happened. Number two, I will die. It happened. Number three, I'll be resurrected. It happened. Number four, I'll be back. Get ready. And we get ready by being true to him and being faithful to him and by listening to him. And I have to think about this hymn, a gospel song. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. The interesting thing is I chose that hymn to quote at the end of my message, and Linda chose that hymn to sing at the end of the message, not knowing I'd chosen it. So we're going to sing that today. Possibly there's somebody here that's not yet saved. And one of the reasons you've held back is you don't want to lose some position in this world. You can't bear the rejection. You have to have the acceptance of people down here that don't believe in Jesus. You are making a great mistake. May God deliver you from the lies of the evil one and bring you by his grace to trust in the one who died for you and rose again, and is coming again. Father, thank you for what we've looked at this morning. We know Jesus is coming, And whether it's today, tomorrow, or 1,000 years from now, or 100 years from now, we know it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. Amen.